If you were sent to Walmart to buy something, and the instructions were, I need you to go to buy the most important thing that you could buy, rhetorically asking, what would you buy? See, like, I thought about, let's have a poll, you know, which thankfully we don't because this dumb thing's not working. But I thought, let's have a poll and see, you know, what would you actually say? You know, would it be, you know, food, or would it be medical supplies, or would it be whatever, you know, clothes? There's a lot of things, right, that we would all, and then some of us, I did this exercise one time. We were doing a leadership thing in Virginia, and so they said, all right, we're going to split you up in groups, and so they put us all in these different groups. And so there was four or five of us in a group, and then they sent us out to these different rooms, and they said, here's the scenario. You have just been stranded. Your airplane has gone down, and you all survived, and you have these certain supplies in the middle of the desert. What do you do? What do you use, and where do you go? And, you know, do you stay with the airplane? Do you leave? You know, what do you do? And so I went in there and I said, well, I'm from the country and I know how this is about to go down. We're going for help. And so there were some people from the Northeast that were there, and they're like, no, you've got to stay with the plane. And I said, well, you can stay with the plane and die, but I'm not doing that. And so we had to stay in there until we could figure out, all right, well, what are we going to do? And are we going to use, you know, do you use a water canteen? And what do you, you can only carry a couple of things from the plane. And anyway, it was interesting. So we went through all these things. So we get in the big group again, and, you know, a few hours later. And so they're like, all right, world-renowned survival expert says, here's 1 through 10 of what you should have done. Well, my 10 was 1, and their 1 was my 10. So I'm like, well, you're not from South Mississippi, so that's why we survived down here. But, right, so we've got all these ideologies of, well, what is? And the same thing I would suggest is true even in your belief system, that we live in a world where belief has become subjective. The things in which you think you believe, or you want to believe, or you know you should believe, or you do believe, what, you know, whatever that would be, has become an opinion. And the world would say, well, that's what you think, or that's how you feel. I remember, it's been 10, 11 years ago now, I was preaching somewhere else, and I preached on why I believe in the resurrection. Because here's the bottom line. The Bible says what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. That doesn't change reality. And if the Bible has withstood the test of time, and that it's 100% accurate, and that it's been confirmed over and over and over, and it's the best-selling book of all time, and it's the most discovered of the fragments of all time, all of those things combined, it is the Word of God. And so whether or not I believe it to be true or not doesn't change its validity, right? Right? So if I were to ask you tonight, well, hey, what is the most important thing that you could buy from Walmart? Everyone would have an opinion. If I were to ask you what is the most important thing that you can believe, we would have varying opinions. The same thing is true for your life. So if we were to ask the question a different way and say, what is the most important thing that you could give your life to? What would you say? Now, for the most part, I would assume for, you know, most of you in the room, you would say Jesus. Amen. I would give my life to Jesus. I would surrender my life to Jesus. I would give everything I have to the fellowship of Jesus. Again, consensus-wide, we would say that makes sense. Yes, that's what we would say. So then I would ask, well, what does your schedule say that the most important thing that you could give your life to is? Because ultimately, that's really the answer. I mean, I can give mouth service, lip service to a lot of different things, and we could really have some creative conversations about, you know, lots of important things. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what I say and what I do have to be the same thing, right? So I have to say, well, I believe that Jesus is the most important thing that I could give my life to. And then I have to do it. And so we see with Paul, you know, he gives us some ideas on that tonight. For instance, if you were here tonight and say, well, the most important thing that I could give my life to, and culturally some people would say this, is, well, my career. I've got to provide for my family, and, you know, I've got to have purpose in, you know, everyday living or whatever. And so they would say, hey, well, I've got to give my everything, or the most important thing would be my career. Noble calls. If you'd say, oh, well, the most important thing that I could do during the day is I could share the love of Christ, that I could be kind to other people. Noble calls, right? That makes sense. Maybe you said, well, the most important thing that I could give my life to is my family, and I've got to take care of them, and I've got to make sure they're good, and so on and so forth, right? And so we'd say, noble calls, right? All those are noble causes. Nothing inherently bad about any of those things that we would say. Well, this is what Paul said, and we talked about a few weeks ago, so we're going to pull from the past and look at the present. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, hopefully you're turned there in your Bible, because we're going to look at 1 and 2 tonight. So in Colossians 1, verse 18, a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, we said, Paul wrote this in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So he's talking about Jesus, and he says he's the visible image of the invisible God. And then in verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So a few weeks ago, we said, what do we need to do? We need to zoom out a little bit, and we need to let Jesus be Jesus. And then we need to focus on Jesus and not get bogged down in the details, okay? And then we get to verse 28. Pastor Tony preached last week through verse 27. We get to verse 28. And the Bible says in verse 28, Paul says this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so Paul says, hey, here is, so spoiler alert, here is the most important thing that you could give your life to. Him we proclaim, he says, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now in verses 15 through 20, again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, Paul zoomed out and he made much of Jesus. And then we get to verse 28 and he makes the comment, him we proclaim. And so here's what Paul has realized in his life. Many of you would say the same thing that you have realized in your life, and that is that this, that the pursuit of perfection, the pursuit of titles and accolades and accomplishments and fill in the blank has all failed to satisfy. Now, we're talking about the positive. We didn't talk about the negative, right? We could say all the things that I thought would satisfy me didn't. But Paul says, hey, here's the good things. He says in Philippians 3:8, imagine this is on the screen. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, Philippians 3:8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. So Paul says, and all that I've accomplished, it's worth nothing because of Jesus. And so the first blank on your handout is this, that we proclaim the things that we pursue. We proclaim the things that we pursue. Think about it. If you... You know, the older I get, the more I like football. And I'm always amazed, though, at how many people go to those stinking games. Have you seen that here lately? Like, even this last game where Denver was playing, and I think they were playing the Patriots, and you saw the snow, and you saw all the people out there, and I'm like, don't you have something better to do? Like, doesn't the heater in your car work? I mean, what is wrong with you? But hey, they're out there and they're cheering their guys on or whatever. And so you see all of these people there, and they you know, proclaim their allegiance or their support of the New England Patriots. See, I don't even like to say the word. Tom Brady did that to me, by the way. So they proclaim, oh, we love this team. And you can, I mean, think about anything. You come up with the latest fad, like, you know, I'm not on most of social media, but, you know, all these new social media things. I've came up with a new one, by the way. This will be fun. Snap Talk or Tick Chat. We should We should combine some of those because it's just absurd, all the new social media things that we've got, right? And so all this to say what? That we proclaim the things that we pursue, right? The things that we love or that we like or that we support, we champion those things. We wear their jerseys. We have the name of the, you know, place that we visit for vacation on our shirt or whatever. We proclaim those things. Why do we do that? Because we pursue those things. You think about Paul and you think about his life prior to Jesus. Paul proclaimed anti-Christian views. If you back up to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says that Paul was at the execution of Stephen. You see in verse 3, it says, Paul was ravaging the church and entering after house to house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. What was Paul proclaiming prior to Jesus? Religious cleansing, right? That you're not a pure follower if you don't follow all of these rules and reach all these accolades. Legalism, basically, right? And so he was on a mission to proclaim what he believed to be true. Again, we proclaim what we pursue. In verse 1 and 2 of Acts 9, the Bible says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So what is he doing? He's proclaiming. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What is he doing? He is proclaiming what he is pursuing. He is declaring what he believed to be true. And so he was living his life about it. And in living his life out and doing it, he was proclaiming that with his life. We all know the story of, you know, the latter part of Acts chapter 9. Paul ended up meeting Jesus. Jesus, as I think last week Pastor Tony made the comment, Saul, why are you persecuting me, right? And then Saul became a follower of Jesus, and we know him as Paul. And so in prison now, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae. And here's what Paul has realized, that the only life worth living is for the one who died for him. Amen. That's what Paul has realized. In all of the things that he's given his life to, he realized that all of it was wrong, and that it was complete rubbish, and that now the only one worth living for is Jesus. Paul realized that when Jesus is preeminent, you cannot help but to proclaim him. So if someone invented the cure for cancer and gave it to you when you had cancer, you would tell someone. And the list goes on and on. When something good happens for us, we declare those things. And so Paul is saying in these verses that we talked 2 weeks ago up until now, that when Jesus is number one, you cannot help but to do that. And so if you struggle with or you wonder, and this is not meant for condemnation, but if you wonder, well, why don't I talk about Jesus? Well, how do you view Jesus in your life? Paul's in prison because of Jesus. And yet he says, I can't help but declare the things in which he's done for me. The circumstances of your life don't change that message. Because the reality is, we are all proclaiming something. We're all proclaiming something, both in what we say and in what we don't say. Last week, Pastor Tony said that the church is the greatest organization in the world. And that's true. And that being the case, then followers of Jesus, then we should be proclaiming the thing that the person that we are pursuing. But that's not what you see. We'll beat up on social media again. That's not what you see on social media, do you? Do you see people promoting Jesus, or do you see a lot of arguments about opinions? Right? Lots of arguments about opinion. So we ask the question tonight, am I proclaiming Christ? The false teachers that Paul is talking against to Epaphras and the church, well, they were promoting things. They had a list of regulations and rules that they were promoting. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What does that tell us? That they were saying, here are the things that you have to do in order to be a follower of Jesus. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And what are those regulations? Verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And so Paul's saying here, look, they're telling you what you have to do in order to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm telling you that Jesus is enough, that the sufficiency of Jesus is enough. And so what Paul was proclaiming is the excellency of Jesus. And so I want to dispel some potential condemnation that you might feel for not proclaiming Jesus, and that is this, that the next blank on your handout, evangelism and discipleship aren't actually the goal of the believer. Evangelism and discipleship aren't actually the goal of the believer. Proclaiming Jesus is. I grew up in the discipleship training era. Anybody ever been to discipleship training? Did you feel like you were trained? Right. So we've got this discipleship training, or this, you know, we've got an evangelism explosion, or share Jesus without fear. I remember all those things from the past. But the reality is, it's simply what? Declaring what God has done in your life. And so the next blank, evangelism and discipleship, are a result of proclaiming Jesus. So evangelism is what? It is proclaiming who God is and what he's done in your life. And what is discipleship? It is leading people to do the same thing. And so it's simply, again, proclaiming Jesus. He says we're warning everyone and teaching everyone. And this is what makes discipleship so important. So you see the false teachers at Colossae saying, you know, don't taste, don't touch, don't do this, don't, you know, these regulations, Sabbath, so on and so forth. And Paul says, no, we're warning everyone and we're teaching everyone. And so this is key for discipleship. This is why discipleship is so important, because it is a command of God, which Paul says warning and teaching, and everyone is eligible. Anyone can be discipled. Now, I know some of you D group leaders, you may say, oh, I don't know, I got some people in my group and I'm not sure if I can help them. Right? But everyone can be discipled. And so why is that? Because what does Paul say? He says that we're teaching them. Well, what are we teaching them? All wisdom. And so it's not some special version of the Bible. It's not some special knowledge that they taught with Gnosticism. Paul's saying anyone can be a follower of Jesus, which will result in proclaiming him. And so the next blank is this wisdom that Paul is talking about. It is simply the right use of knowledge. That's all it is. It's simply taking the knowledge of Jesus and using it to magnify the kingdom. That's all it is. It's not to say I know more than you. It's not to compare notes. It's not to get as much knowledge as you can. That's not the objective of Christianity. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you picked up on it last week, Pastor Tony said that, hey, guess what? We're getting kind of full in here, and so some of you might have to skedaddle. Remember that? Right? You might have to start mobilizing, because we want to reach people with the gospel. We don't want to just sit and sour. And so when we think about this, he's talking about what? He said, hey, this knowledge is using it to proclaim the kingdom. And so what is Paul saying to us tonight? What are we challenged with tonight? And I want to pick out just a few things in the next few verses that are very easy to see, but I think it's important that we recognize. Is that next blank on your handout? Number one, God sets the agenda. God sets the agenda. In verse 16, Paul said, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. And when we are zoomed in too far, guess what happens? We lose sight of this. I want to help you tonight realize the reason that sometimes you are not focused on the most important thing in your life. And it is because of your agenda. I'm the same way. I'm guilty as well. That we have agendas in our life. And we have things that we think that we should accomplish or need to accomplish or want to accomplish. And so we focus on those things. I remember when I was in college, I had a degree track, right? And so I would meet with my counselor every semester and, all right, you've done this and here's what you have left. And so I had all these things that I had to finish. The same thing is true for us, is that we've got all these things that we want to finish. And just like I talked about at the beginning, whether it was career or family or kindness or fill in the blank, they're not bad things, right? If I followed you around every day, or if you followed me around, you say, hey, you know that you're involved in some good stuff. I'm involved in some good stuff. But are those things magnifying the kingdom? That's what Paul is saying here. You can't set the agenda. Well, here's where the conflict comes in our lives. When we have an agenda for our lives and we want to follow Jesus, that's where the conflict comes in, because our agenda clashes with God's agenda. And so he says all things were created through him and for him. And so next blank is when you and I get distracted, here's what happens. We gray the lines of purpose. When we get distracted, we gray the lines of purpose. So again, God sets the agenda. And when we get distracted from that agenda and we begin all going off on our own trails and, you know, living our own life or doing the things that we think we ought to be doing instead of focusing singularly on what God has in store for us, we become distracted from our purpose. And we begin to pursue things that are apart from Christ. We begin to believe that what we're doing is just as important, or it's a higher priority. And so I want to ask you the question tonight. What is what you are doing going to result in? Whatever it is that you're doing. I know you've already thought about some of the things that you're doing. And so whatever it is that you're doing, what is going to be the result of that? Like, how's that going to end? What will you accomplish if you finish and you get everything right that you want? What if you get everything that you want? What will that accomplish? Will it lead you to what Paul is saying the purpose of fellowship is simply living and glorifying Jesus? Will it lead to that? Will it lead to other people knowing Jesus? If you achieved everything that you are aiming for, would it change anything? I think a lot of times, you know, I love that saying, don't get so busy making a living that you don't have a life. And I think that's important. And so when you think about that, is that true? I think a lot of people are just kind of in a rat race of survival. And they're just trying to get to the next day. And they're just trying to get to the next doctor's appointment. They're trying to get to the next, you know, weekend. Well, the next blank, the motive of our heart is revealed in how we measure success. The motive of our heart is revealed in how we measure success. In other words, the things that you say are the measure of success, that's what your heart really wants. That's how you're determining success in your own life. In Colossians chapter 1, this is what Paul said in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and look what he says in verse 23, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Man, we live in a world that is shifting from the gospel. When I was first starting to drive, my first vehicle was a 1988 Toyota single cab pickup, and it was a 4-speed 22R engine for you mechanics out there. No right side mirror, no air conditioner. And, I mean, it was a nice little truck. I think I paid about $3,000 for it. And so that thing, I mean, it was amazing. It would probably do about 65. That was about as fast as it would go. But for a teenager, I mean, that was good. You know, I'm 15. I got my own wheels. I mean, I'm important now. I can go and do things. And so, you know, it's a 4-speed, so you got to get the most out of every gear, you know. And so I was coming around the curve one day, headed home, and I was about a mile from the house. And I was passing my uncle's house, and it had just rained, so the road was slick. And so I thought, you know, this would be a great time to test my drifting skills. And, I mean, I'm 15. I know everything, right? And so, sure enough, I'm in third gear, going around the curve. And so, I drop the clutch, pop her down into second gear, let that clutch slip, and hammer on the accelerator. Does anybody want to guess what happens next? Well, let's just say that a single cab 1988 Toyota doesn't weigh very much, first of all. And when the rear end gets out of control, there is no regaining control. So I lost complete control of the vehicle and started spinning in the middle of that curve. And I slammed into a road sign that was there by my uncle's house. And so thankfully, you know, I wasn't injured. And so I get out, and my uncle heard all the commotion, and he was older, so he came out, and my truck is smashed. I mean, it just smashed into the side of my truck. And now I'm trying to figure out, all right, what am I going to tell Dad how this happened, right? And so my uncle walks up, and he said this. I'll never forget it. He said, "Son, if I'd known you were coming, I would have had to move that sign for you." Which was not helpful at the time, but, you know, 30 years later, I'm like, well, that's kind of funny, you know? And so as I thought about this, that, you know, shifting from the hope of the gospel, I instantly thought about how I thought that if I changed gears in my truck, that I could make things better. And oftentimes in our life, here's what we do. We change gears in our life. And we think, God, I'm not going fast enough. I'm not going as fast as I thought I should be. I'm not doing what other people around me are doing, and I want to go faster, God. And so we shift those gears, and we begin to go a speed that God did not intend for us to go. For some of us, you know what you need to do? You need to hit the brakes a little bit. You need to let off the accelerator. You need to downshift a little bit. For some of you, guess what? You're the opposite. Man, you've been going in first gear forever, right? You're the reason there's a minimum speed limit on the interstate. And it's time for you to do what? To mobilize, right? To shift into third gear, to fourth gear. Get to moving. I know we don't drive standards much anymore, but it's time to get moving, right? But so many times in our life, we say, God, I am the one who is controlling the gears of my life. And we want to be the one in control of our agenda. And God says, no, it is by Him and it is for Him. End of discussion. He is the one who determines it. And so here's what happens. When we shift from what we were intended to do, oh, this is good. We lose control of our lives, and we often damage those around us. We often damage those around us. So when you think about God's agenda for your life, are you trying to achieve that? Are you trying to, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to follow your agenda for my life. I want to make everything about you in my life, God. I want everything in my life to revolve around you and what you desire for me in my life. But no, instead, what are we doing? We're steadily shifting, going faster, trying to pass people. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, the Bible says, "For David, when he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Is that going to be said about us? Will that be said about you that, you know what, Matt served God's purpose in his generation? And so we ask the question tonight, what is the agenda of your life? What is the chief aim of your days? Is it to have more possessions, to accumulate more things, to have more friends? Or is it to have a kingdom impact? Is it to show the love of Jesus and what he has done for you, and you can't help but share those things in your life? The next blank on your handout may be the most important blank that we talk about tonight, and it's this. Most people don't live for what's living for what's living for, because they aren't living for anything worth dying for. Most people don't live for what's living for because they aren't living for anything worth dying for. We got all these things, all these agendas in our life, all these things that, again, we would look around and say, well, that's pretty good. But is it the best? Is it what God intends for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, Paul says to the church at Corinth. You see, Paul understood the mission. He had lived his life for himself, and he came up empty. And now Paul's focus was on Jesus for other people. He said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I have one directive, that is to proclaim Christ. God sets the agenda for our lives. He says it's not only to proclaim Christ, but he also says that we may present everyone mature. Well, we live in the Western society where you do you and I do me, right? You know, the joke is that we stopped building porches on the front and we started building porches on the back, and then we fenced in the yard so you couldn't see me on the back porch. Right? Because we don't want to be responsible for anybody else. Paul says that we may present everyone mature. When you live your life to proclaim the gospel, it naturally causes you to see other people the way that God sees other people, and it naturally causes you to want for other people what God wants for other people. D group leaders, you have one of the most important tasks known to mankind. The last thing that Jesus said when he ascended into heaven was what? To go and make disciples. And so as a disciple maker, our task is to what? To lead and to teach others with the wisdom of God towards spiritual maturity. It's not, hey, if you don't like it, then, you know, we're just going to keep going. No, it's that, hey, we want to help you along. Paul could have easily said, look, Colossae, I got my own problems here, man. I'm chained. I'm in Rome. I'm in trouble. I may not live. But he cared enough for the gospel that he would care enough for other people for the gospel. I was talking a few days ago with someone about discipleship, and we were talking about, you know, the track of D group, or, you know, the track that we're all running on. And I want you to think about this. I thought about this as we were having the discussion. What was discipleship prior to that? Now, you know, D groups are not the end all be all. I mean, they're amazing and God's used them, and I'm not saying it's the only thing you can do. But here's what I am saying is, what did you do before that? Or what do you do in addition to that? In other words, D group is the track that God has allowed us to use to disciple people, right? That we're saying, how do we disciple someone? Again, I joked about discipleship training when I was growing up, and I don't think I was trained much. But what is D group? Well, what we're doing is we are intentionally, by a process, every single week, getting together and doing what? Talking about the Word of God and spurring each other to godliness. That is a track to run on in order to grow in your faith. And if you say, well, I don't like D group, that's fine. What are you doing to disciple other people? I'm not saying there's nothing else. I'm just saying you got to do something, right? That God called us that we would proclaim him and that we would present them mature in Christ. How are we doing that, right? What are we doing? That is the track that God has given us that we're using. And it's not perfect because nothing is, but it works. And it is something that we're doing in an attempt to present people mature to Jesus. Right? We feel responsible for that. As a D group leader, you should feel responsible for that. And you say, hey, well, D group's not for me. Again, no problem. But the Word of God doesn't say you have to be in a D group, but it does say you would present everyone mature. And so that message of redemption and forgiveness that the Lord has granted to you, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, that even though we were all, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the gift of God is eternal life that was granted to you freely. That message that we have, it is not for you to bottle up and sit on a shelf and say, man, you wouldn't believe this salvation I got. It's only for me. No, it's for the kingdom. Pastor Tony has spent a couple of weeks talking about it is not you, it is y'all. It's about us. And so, again, We ought to be focused on what? Proclaiming Jesus, God's agenda, and presenting everyone mature. The next blank is that maturity is the goal. Participation is not the goal. Attendance is not the goal. Maturity is the goal. If you're in D group, listen, you're not going to win if you just show up and read. It is to grow. It is to dig in. It is to unveil your heart to the Lord and the Holy Spirit as you're spending time in the Word so that God can transform you through the Word. Maturity is the goal. Setbacks are normal. You know what? You're going to have a bad week. It happens. The devil's going to do everything he can to keep you from reading. The dog's going to bark, and all these things are going to happen. It happens. Setbacks are normal. But guess what? Failure is not. Failure is not. Why is failure not an option? Is it because we're that awesome? Or is it because he's that awesome? Right? That if you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you cannot fail because God can't fail. So maturity is the goal. So how do we do it? That seems like a big task. You show up tonight and you're feeling good about Colossians, and then all of a sudden now you're like, wait a minute, I'm responsible to try to help other people mature? Well, how do we do that? Do we just teach them what we know? Well, no, in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says that Christ was in us. Now Paul's saying what? That now we are in Christ. In other words, Jesus is the goal, but he is also the means. That we are simply what? Proclaiming him. We're back to where we started. And so it's God's agenda that helps us to do that. So in verse 29, he says this, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So this word toil here, it's the images of sweat, which I see some of you fanning. I'm sweating a little bit in here too. I thought it was just me preaching, but it's a little warm maybe in here. But yeah, so this is image of sweat or tears, cuts or bruises. And so look what he says in verse 29. I want you to look at this. He says, struggling with what? You can underline all his energy. All his energy. And then he says what? That he powerfully works within me. So you can underline he powerfully works. Look at there. All the pressure's gone. You were all bent out of shape because you thought you had to present somebody mature to Jesus, and you're trying to figure out how you can get somebody to read better, right? That's what some of y'all were thinking. But no, look what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works. So number one, God sets the agenda. It's not yours. You were bought with a price. Number two, what does God do? God grants the ability. God grants the ability. It's not on you. So you don't have to carry the burden of trying to figure out or be responsible for somebody who's not growing the way God desires for them. God grants the ability. Now remember, what's happening with Paul? Is he on some island somewhere, sitting on the beach, palm trees, writing a nice letter before he goes and eats his nice quesadilla for lunch? No, he's in prison. Paul is in prison, yet he uses the language that God is working powerfully within him. I want you to think about this. How can someone who is chained to a guard declare to have power? What power does he think he has? Have you thought about that? Well, I mean, Paul says all of this power that he works powerfully within me. Well, he doesn't have any power at all, does he? Or does he? What do you think? Here's what Paul has. Paul has the power of belief. Paul has the power of belief. All of the disciples, every single one of the disciples, died for their faith. Right? If you go back and study the history of the disciples, they were martyred for their faith. Exiled, murdered. For what? For their faith. Now, here's one of the proofs of the resurrection. There's many, but here's one of the proofs of the resurrection. And here it is, that no one dies for a lie. No one dies for a lie. You say, oh, well, now, wait a minute. You know, there's people who fly planes into buildings and they believe that it's, you're right, they believe. They believe it to be true. I mean, you look at any belief system, you look at Mormonism, and they go on a 2-year journey and they don't have caffeine and they, you know, ride bikes and don't drive in cars and all the things they do. Why are they doing that? Because it's not true? No, they're doing because they believe it's true. That's why the truth is so important. That's why Paul says that it's our responsibility to not only proclaim him, but to present them mature. Because there's a lot of people that are running around believing all of these different ideologies, and they believe it's true. Just like Paul, who's in prison, chained between two guards. And yet he says what? I've got the power of God inside of me. It is the power of belief. One of the things that we talked about here a few weeks ago in my D group was we were sharing our testimonies. And I mentioned this. I said, number one, your testimony should always magnify God. It gets on my nerves when people say, let me tell you all about my life before Jesus. Well, I don't care about your life before Jesus. I don't want to know about that. Because you're not the hero of your story, God is. And anytime we go on this tangent of all the sins that we committed, we're glorifying sin. And so I want to know, what did God do in your life? He's the hero of your story. And so I said, number one, your testimony should always magnify God. And number two, it should be compelling. So many times people share their testimony. Man, I was out here and I was, you know, strung out this and living here and doing this and doing that. And then I got saved and now I'm in church. Like, wait a minute. How is that compelling? Right? Our story of what God has done in our life ought to be compelling. Hopefully you are in here. There was someone who visited our church. So if you're relatively new, you may have said this. But it got around to us that it was said that they were like, man, you know, I that Michael Memorial, I mean, is good, but it's different. And so they were asked, well, why do you say that? Why do you think Michael Memorial is different? And he said, well, he said, it seems like everybody who goes there has some radical story about God in their life. Now, think about that. I mean, that's awesome, by the way, you know, go God. That's incredible that his concept of our church was that everyone has a radical story of what God has done in their life. But isn't that what all 66 of these books are about? About a radical God who did radical things in boring people's lives? I mean, the disciples were all ragtags who couldn't make the Pharisee cut. But yet God did miraculous things in their life. Why? Because it was his ability that he was infusing in their life to do things radical. We were chatting about that and we said, you know, the unfortunate thing is that there are, a lot of churches that it is the norm that God is not doing radical things in their life. You know, the keepers of the aquarium, right? And so they just show up and, you know, they sit and soak. And so that's normal. You know, I'm not making fun. It's unfortunate, but hey, they chose it. And so the key is this, that ought to be our story, right? And if that's not your story, then God, you're just not allowing God to work in your life. Because God desires to do things in your life that have never been done before. God desires to do things in your life that are radical and unnatural, that are supernatural. And what do? That declare his preeminence, as Paul has been saying here. God desires to do those things. But no, hang on, God. That's a little too fast for me. I got to shift back down into second. Right? That's what we do. There's a lot of churches that are in neutral right now. Neutral. A lot of Christians in neutral right now, neutral. And God is saying, you have my ability. Here's a man chained between two guards, and he's saying that he's got the power of God within him because of what? The power of belief. And then what does he say in verse 1? He says, chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle. Now we're like, well, this makes sense now. You are struggling. You're captured and you're chained. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. Well, hang on a second. What is he saying? I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all of those who have not seen me face to face. So now Paul moves from y'all to you. So he's zooming in now, okay? Now, Laodicea was about 11 miles west of Colossae, and it was also in the Lycus Valley. Another town nearby was Hierapolis. Evidently, these false teachers had been going out and promoting their views in that entire region, and so Paul was concerned. And so he mentions them in this letter. And he says what? He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have. Now, if we were to say, well, you know, what do you think Paul's struggle is? You'd say, well, clearly he's in prison. Clearly he's hungry. Paul thinks he may die, right? Maybe they're beating him. Probably are. And so, you know, we'd come up with all these things and we'd say Paul's struggle. Well, he's currently in prison. That would make sense. But that is not his struggle. How do I know that? Well, in chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks, in chapter 4, verse 12, and this should be, the reference should be on your handout. This is what he says. I'll read it to you. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And what is Epaphras doing? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Here is the struggle that Paul is talking about. He says, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And so Paul is saying, I have been on my knees before the Lord, struggling in prayer as I pray for you, knowing the things that you are experiencing. Again, he's referencing back to what? Presenting them mature in Christ. This is a commercial. This is free. But as a D group leader, you ought to be praying every single day for those people that God has entrusted you to disciple. And two of you have committed to do that. Thank you for those two. All right, and so look, he's saying, I struggle, what? In the prayer. And so he's talking about struggling in prayer. Now, I don't want to embarrass you, but, you know, in your heart, raise your hand if you would say, that's me, I struggle with prayer. Hey, I'll announce to you that I am not where I want to be, and I don't think I'll ever get there. I mean, if you say, hey, I'm an awesome prayer person, well, all right. I'm not sure I want to hang around you because I'd be a little nervous about that, right? But I'll always want to pray more. I'm always left wanting more of that. And so Paul is saying, hey, I struggle in this. And so the battle is this battle in prayer that's both spiritual, but it's in spiritual warfare. But can I suggest to you that one of the most common things that, you know, we'll say modern day we struggle with today in our struggle with prayer, and that is concentration. It's in concentration. We can all relate to that. It's in concentration. How many times have you been praying and it was a struggle to focus? It's in concentration. And so, you know, there's not a ABC recipe and then you won't struggle with that. But I would say if you have a consistent place and you have a consistent time, and I would even suggest to you the earlier the better. The earlier the better. The earlier you can get up, the more quieter it tends to be everywhere. And so the earlier the better. But trying to be consistent with that so that you can focus. So, you know, put your phone away and, you know, turn it off, no notifications, all those things. Because what is prayer? This next blank. Prayer is an expression of our helplessness. And if you don't approach prayer that way, you are always going to lose the battle. In other words, if you show up in prayer and say, God, you know, most things I've gotten figured out, but there's just a couple I need your help with, well, then you've already lost. And so what prayer is an expression of our helplessness. And we don't have time to unpack all of this. But if you go back to John, and you can see all of this, and John, you can write these down. John chapter 2, Jesus' mother said, they go to Jesus, and they say what? They have no wine. We need your help, okay? John chapter 4, the woman at the well, what does she say? We have no water, okay? What about the end of chapter 4, the official's son? has no health. He's sick. He needs help. John chapter 5, the crippled, they need help. They want to get in the water, but they don't have anybody to help them get in the water. John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. What did the 5,000 not have? Food. They needed help. John chapter 9, the blind man has no what? Sight. He needs help. John chapter 11, Jesus shows up to Mary and Martha at Bethany, and what do they need? They need their brother to come back to life. What does Lazarus need? He needs life, right? And so all through John, what do you see? Helplessness, helplessness, helplessness. And what do they do in that helplessness? They go to Jesus. Lazarus didn't come out and say, listen, I just took some elderberry, but if you could do something to help me out here. No, he was dead. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That's what the Bible says. Right? And so what am I saying here? That in prayer that we ought to go to God. Remember, it's not our power. It's his ability that we ought to go to God in our helplessness. And declare that before the Lord. This is how every one of you in the room tonight who are saved, this is how every one of us came to Jesus. Helpless. Because you couldn't save yourself. Because I couldn't save myself. And so I came to Jesus because I needed him to do something in my life that I couldn't do myself. And we received Jesus because we were helpless to save ourselves. He says it in Colossians chapter 2, we'll get to next week. He says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So in light of what we just talked about, he's saying that you received Jesus in your helplessness, so you should walk in your helplessness. That you should depend upon his power. The very thing that often we will not acknowledge our helplessness is what makes prayer so powerful, is that we're saying, God, it is your ability. So here's Paul. He's chained in prison. He's told when to eat. He's told what to eat. He's told when to go to the bathroom. He's told what he can do, completely helpless to do anything. And so struggling for Paul was very real. And yet he's struggling in prayer, acknowledging that he can do nothing, but God can. The next blank is the gospel uses our weakness as a door to God's grace. That we can declare our helplessness, that we can declare our weakness, that when someone comes to you for help, your answer is, well, I'm not sure, but I know someone who can help. Right? It's that he can help. This is where the power is at. He says, I give my best to it, for this I toil. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So again, he's just reiterating over and over and over. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. So God sets the agenda. Number 2, God grants the ability. And last but not least tonight, we see in verse 2 that God gives the assurance. God gives the assurance. When we focus on God's agenda and we depend upon God's ability, then we can be assured that we know God and we know what he desires for our lives. It's this assurance that Paul's talking about here that allows us, and he talks about this, to be fully assured of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now, I've mentioned, you know, our church and visitors and stuff. How do people know, how do you know, how did you come to know things about Jesus, the knowledge of Christ, if you will? How did you come to know that? Well, you didn't learn it on your own. The way that everyone comes to know the knowledge of Christ is through the love of Christ. Amen. And the way that that happens is through his body. Every one of us were exposed to someone who was kind, someone who was generous, someone who had been forgiven much and so was forgiving much, someone who exemplified and proclaimed Jesus. And so it was our exposure to a follower of Jesus that exposed us to the things of God. And so we would say it this way, the next blank is what's best for me is what's best for us. In other words, for other people to come to know Jesus, I've got to exemplify those things in my life. That the plan for redemption of humanity is us. There is no plan B. And so, of course, he could do anything, but what's God doing? He's working in our lives, redeeming us, transforming us, and then using the example of what he's done in our life to draw other people to himself. And so, whatever is best for me is not what's just best for me, but whatever is best for me is ultimately what is best for all of us. Paul knew that God was able to do anything. God knew that Paul was able to reach those that have been affected by the false teaching. How do I know that Paul believed those things? Well, if you study Paul's letters, here's what you'll discover. That Paul didn't write Colossians until the early 60s. After he had written the letter to the church at Thessalonica, Galatia, Rome, and Philippi. He's already seen what God has done in those churches through the missionary journeys and through the letters that he's written. And now it's in the year 60 to 62. He's in prison, never been to Colossae, but he's telling them what he's already seen God do in the other churches. And so he experienced the love of God from those churches that he wanted the church at Colossae to experience. And so this encouragement and this unity, these are the things that Paul was fighting for or struggling for in prayer. Unity only comes when Jesus is the only focus. And the next blank on your handout, it is the love of God that leads to this knowledge of God that Paul is talking about. In other words, how do we know the things of God? Because the love of God has been shed abroad upon our hearts. Isn't that what the Bible says? A very familiar verse. Maybe you've never looked at it this way before, but what does John 3:16 say? It says, God distributed his knowledge so that everyone would... No, that's not what it says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son... Right? That whosoever believed in him, so what came before belief? Love. Right? Do you see that? God loved the world, that whosoever believes in him. Belief came after love. And so for us, how are we going to present others in Christ? How are we going to live in the ability of the power of God? Through love. It's very simple. And so he's saying, hey, you don't know the things that you don't know about God because you're not living in the love of God. And so he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so what Paul is saying here is that the best defense against deception is discipleship. That you have to grow in your faith, that you have to pursue the things of God, that you have to utilize the power of God, as Paul referenced, inside of you. The next blank is that deception today is rarely complete heresy. Deception today is rarely complete heresy, but yet counterfeits that closely resemble the truth. That's why it's so important that we stay focused on the things of God first. That's why it's so important that Jesus is preeminent. Paul could have said many things, but he said what? That Jesus is preeminent. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So if Jesus is preeminent and he is the only way to the Father, what is the enemy going to do? Anything that he can do to distract us from Jesus, anything, any counterfeit. He says in verse 5, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he's already saying, here is what God has in store for you. He was assuring the church at Colossae, though I'm not with you, I am in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. He said that matter-of-factly. And the reason that Paul could say that is because he was confident in the ability of God, that when we live in God's ability and we focus on his agenda, that there is nothing that we're not assured of, that we've been given everything that there is according to life and godliness. So tonight as we end, I would just encourage you with this, that God is a God of order, that God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He's not waiting for me to figure something out. He's already got a master plan for us. That he's a God of order. He is setting the agenda of our lives. He's giving us the power to live it out through the power of the Spirit, of his Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And so we can stand firm because of the assurance that he gives us through the finished work of Jesus. Through the finished work of Jesus. So I want to encourage you tonight to think about your life and think about the things that, you know, we all spend time doing, and ask yourself, is it leading to me proclaiming Jesus? Is it leading to me declaring my helplessness before the Lord and depending upon his power to work in me and being assured that you are at the speed that God wants you to, that you're going to stop shifting? And you're going to focus on what God has in store for you. Amen. Let's pray as we finish up tonight. God, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for the challenge of your word. God, the reality is that each one of us could repent of often being focused on many different things. And God, our desire tonight, we declare, is simply Jesus, to know Jesus and him crucified. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the power of God at work inside of us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for each and every one of us, and you have given us everything that we need to accomplish that plan for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you have done. Thank you for the radical stories of redemption in this room, in this church. God, thank you for all of the things that you have done. And God, we believe and we know and we trust that you are not finished. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a great night.